Of all Jesus' miracles, changing water to wine is one of the most unique. As the first of the signs that John recounts in his gospel, it also holds an importance to understanding all the rest of them. So what meaning are we to derive from this first sign? Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly message from Gamia Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, senior pastor here at GBC, and we hope that the Holy Spirit speaks clearly to you in this message. This week, we begin a brief sermon series entitled All Things New, in which we explore the new things that Jesus introduces as told in John's Gospel. In this sermon, the first of two preached this Sunday, Roxanne Lawler, part of our senior staff team who leads our children's ministry, considers the first sign that Jesus does, changing water to wine, and what this sign points to.
As you can see, the Bible reading is coming from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water so that they are filled to the brim." Then he told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realise where it had come from, though the servants that had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days.
Thank you for that lovely reading. Well, good morning, church. It's lovely to be here with you. Thanks for having me and for helping me along in my studies. I really appreciate this opportunity. So thank you. Well, I wonder if you have been to a wedding lately. A little bit different these days. They're quite the extravaganza. They're a bit of a huge commitment. I mean, you've got to have a dress, and you've got to have the shoes, and you've got to have a suit, and you've got to get a spray tan, and there's time, and there's money, and I'm just literally talking about the guests at this point. That's just the guests. Being a guest at a modern-day wedding is like a massive time commitment these days, because you go to the ceremony, and then there's this massive long chunk of time between the ceremony and the reception, and you end up going through Macca's drive-thru because you're starving. Because they're off having a photo shoot. All good, they need their Instagram photos. Or you might be invited to a destination wedding where you actually have to drive to the country or to somewhere beautiful on a winery, and it's a commitment of days, multiple days. It's just not a Saturday afternoon. You might have gone to one of those. Or perhaps even you've been invited to a wedding in another country, an island wedding. They're great if they're paid for. But they're a massive commitment. And the lead up to a wedding, if you've been involved in planning a wedding, the lead up to a wedding is incredible. We're talking months of planning, of cake sampling, and Pinterest boards for the couple. I don't know if anyone knows what a Pinterest board is. It's like an online board that you can put all things from the internet about what type of dress you want, and you've got to coordinate the in-laws' outfits, make sure they don't clash. You know, they've got to sort of tone in with the colour palette, but they can't be the same dress. That would be terrible. There's the bridesmaids' outfits, the groomsmen's ties, they've got a tone in, the hen's night, the buck's night, and the kitchen tea. I don't even know if they still do kitchen teas. I say bring back the kitchen tea. And then, of course, planning the perfect honeymoon. So it's quite a lot of build-up to a wedding. It's mammoth. It's a huge task, and it's exciting, and it's all-encompassing. And then, after months and months of build-up, the wedding itself happens. And like 12 hours later, you find yourself, you've had some great food, you've had some lovely wine, you've got really sore feet, your face hurts from smiling too much, and you're sort of saying, wow, what happened there? That was quick. What happened there? Where'd that go? Well, John 2 starts with Jesus attending a wedding in Cana near Galilee. And weddings in Jesus' time were no different. They took a lot of time and travel as well. Basically, in the Middle East, every wedding was a destination wedding because you had family coming from near and far and they had to come and they had to stay. And not only that, the wedding itself could last for up to a week. And it was the responsibility then of the family hosting the wedding to be able to cater to all these people. I mean, you're coming a week, you've got to make the most of it, you've got to put on food. And don't forget, in Jesus' time, hospitality was hugely important. And the responsibility for all that catering and hospitality and putting up the guests and making sure everything was fine for the actual wedding itself, well, that actually fell to the groom's family. It was their responsibility. And if they didn't provide all you needed, if they didn't have their party up to scratch, it was a really serious thing. Because this is an honour and shame culture, and if you couldn't provide for your guests and be hospitable to them and provide all they needed, well, you were shamed. Like, you brought shame on yourself and on your family. It was a pretty big deal. In fact, it was so serious that if the bride's family didn't think you'd done a good enough job, they could literally bring a lawsuit against you as the groom's side. That's how serious it is. So this is probably why when this wedding in Cana of Galilee, they run out of wine, Mary pulls Jesus aside and has a quiet word in his ear. They have run out of wine. Horror. Well, there you go. So families would save for years. They would set aside wine in order to feast appropriately. And we don't really know why Mary got involved. We don't know if it was her family or her friends or why she got involved. And we don't even know what she thought Jesus was going to do about it. But she says to him, they've run out of wine. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do about it? What's that between you and I? And he also says to her, my time or the hour has not yet come. Which makes me think, well, what time? Miracle time? Or is he just talking about like Uber Eats wine delivery time? What is Jesus talking about here? But as you read the scripture, I think Mary, his mother, pulls the most Jewish mother move ever that I can imagine. And you can almost see she just completely ignores what Jesus says. And he says, you know, what do you want me to do? My time has not yet come. And you can almost imagine her patting him tenderly on the cheek as she looks over her shoulder to the servants and says, just do whatever he tells you to do. That's what it sounds like. And of course, you know, as we've had read to us, Jesus directs the servants and says, fill the stone jars with water, and they do, and the wedding MC tastes the wine, and he pulls aside the groom and says, well, the wine's excellent. I don't know why you've broken with convention, but you've saved the best to last. You should have really done that before that all got a bit more sloshed. And suddenly, in this story, Jesus' disciples all believe in him, and John declares this to be the first sign where Jesus reveals his glory. But it's a really strange miracle, wouldn't you say? I mean, if a normal wedding that we experience is months and months of build-up and anticipation and waiting and planning, well, in the pages of John's Gospel, this first miracle of Jesus, it even has more build-up than one of our weddings. I mean, John starts his Gospel with this trumpet call of, in the beginning. And they're very familiar words from Genesis 1:1. Like John's never heard of plagiarism. But in the beginning, says John, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word became flesh, said John, and dwelt among us. The world became flesh and lived among us. He's talking about Jesus. And the build-up of John continues and it continues. And he then brings out the story of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has arrived on the scene. And John the Baptist is shouting out, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. And then John tells us the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. And then all of a sudden we've got Jesus on the scene. And he tells Nathanael, you're going to see greater things than this. I've told you, I've seen you under the fig tree, he says, but you're going to see greater things. And this build-up and build-up and build-up happens, and then the miracle is like catering. Like it's literal catering. And I'm thinking, this is the miracle that Jesus first chooses to reveal his glory? Catering? I mean, Jesus didn't come to earth to cater, did he? I mean, he actually does quite a lot of catering, though, if you think about it. He does the thing with the loaves and the fishes and the wine here. And, in fact, he's always being invited to parties. He's always at parties. He gets in trouble for being invited to parties. But he's not on earth to ignore everyone's responsible service of alcohol certificate. And he's not on earth to end lockout laws. And he's not on earth to put restaurants that serve fish and bread out of business. But it's just that this miracle seems so strange. So accidental. It's like an oopsie-daisy miracle. I mean, the wedding's in Cana, for a start, and that doesn't even exist anymore. And Cana was this tiny little backwater town outside of Galilee, which is itself a bit of a rough-and-tumble backwater town. And Jesus doesn't seem to want to do the miracle because his time's not come. And it's almost like his mother's totally guilted him into doing this thing, and he seems to do it against his will. Whoops, okay, I'll do it for you, Mum, but let's just keep it on the down low, okay? Because nobody knows about this miracle that he performs apart from the unnamed servants, his mum, and just a handful of disciples. Because he hasn't even collected the full set of disciples. He's not even got the full set of 12, the dozen yet. So, you know, what a strange miracle. And John says, this is the first sign. I mean, where's the walking on water, right? You know, where's the bringing people back from the dead? Where's the healing people? Isn't that a better sign after all this build-up that John's taken us to? And this, it's feeding. I mean, feeding the 5,000 would have probably given better press coverage, I think, rather than this. And I don't really mean to diss on this miracle and dismiss it. I mean, I couldn't do it. but I wonder if there's something else going on in this story. I wonder if there's a deeper meaning and a deeper significance to this. Because I actually think there's three big things that happen. Now, I don't know if you've ever been lucky enough to drive to a theme park, say, for example, Movie World. You've been on a trip up to the Gold Coast and you drive to Movie World or SeaWorld, and you get so excited after a long, long journey when you start seeing advertisements on billboards along the road, along the way, and you're driving along the highway and you can see the signs. Oh, look, we're nearly there, because there's this giant sign. Movie World, 10 kilometres. Now, you don't pull off the highway at that first sign and spend the day at the sign. You don't go, woohoo, there's the sign, let's stay here, it's the picnic, oh, this has been a great day, and turn back around and go. The sign is not the destination. The sign points to where you're going. It points to something. So you see the sign and you keep going to what's up ahead. But signs can also point in different directions. They can point backwards too. And in this passage, John takes a lot of care to tell us about the amount of liquid, the amount of water that was turned into wine. And when you sort of think about it, it's about 100 litres per container. And I was thinking, well, how much is that? I don't even know. But you know what? Your average wheelie bin is about 100 litres. and so he then actually turns six wheelie bins into top shelf Penfold's Grange. I mean, that is a lot of wine. I mean, he could have just done a cask, like a 4 litre, but no, six wheelie bins filled with wine. And this idea of just too much wine, just abundant wine, overflowing, ridiculous amounts of wine, is very much an Old Testament picture. It's very much a picture used through the prophets about the messianic age, about the time when the Messiah would arrive. In Amos chapter 9, Amos talks about wine in abundance and the joy that God will bring. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. The ploughman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes who sows the seed. The mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills are going to flow with it. That's a picture of abundance. I'm going to restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they're going to rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They're going to plant vineyards and drink their wine. Picture of abundant flowing down the mountains wine. Even Joel in Joel 3:18 talks about that. He says, on that day, the mountains are going to drip with new wine. There's going to be wine in abundance. And Isaiah in Isaiah 25 takes that same idea of wine in abundance and he combines it with restoration and forgiveness. And this is what he says in Isaiah 25:6-8. He says, on that the mountain of the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. He said, there'll be a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers nations. He also says, after he talks about wine, that he will swallow up death forever, and the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and he will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. And here comes Jesus in the first sign of John's gospel, providing wine in abundance, a ridiculous amount of wine. I mean, it's silly, the amount of wine. I wonder if this is a sign that the Messiah has come, that God has kept his promise, and that God's promises are good. It's good wine. It's the best wine that should have been served first. It's wine in abundance, a sign of fulfillment of promises past. And, you know, sometimes I can fall into the trap of thinking that maybe God doesn't want me to experience fullness of life. I can fall into a scarcity trap with God. And this idea of abundance and God giving the good and the best is sometimes foreign to me, because I think sometimes that God wants me to be content with water. Or just grape juice. But Jesus comes and brings wine and the best wine. In fact, he says then in John 10:10, a little time after this in the same gospel, he says, no, Jesus says, I've come to give you life and life to the full, life to the abundant life. The surprise of that, the joy of discovering that when the Messiah comes, it's going to be abundant and joy-filled. But you know, signs don't only point backwards. They point forwards. And this sign of Jesus turning the water into the wine, the second way I think that it points. Because at that wedding in Cana, Jesus could have solved the wine running out problem in a bunch of ways. I mean, Mary pulls him aside, she doesn't know what he's going to do, but he could have done a bunch of things, if you think about it. I mean, he could have been like, with the guests' goblets, he could have been like that, the genie with the never-ending packet of Tim Tams when they take a sip and oh, it's full again. Some sort of secret sneaky waiter filling up the goblets of people so they didn't run out of wine. He could have just taken the jars that were used for water. Like, you know, that you go to the well, you see the pictures of the Bible, the ladies with the water jars going to the well. He could have taken water jars and filled the water jars. He could have even maybe taken wine skins, because he was putting good wine in. He probably could have taken the empty wine skins and filled that with his grange. But that's not what Jesus does. John deliberately says that Jesus chooses and uses these massive, heavy stone jars that were only used for one thing. They were only used for ceremonial cleansing. They weren't used for drinking water. They were used for washing hands, feet, utensils. And they were used to make people pure and acceptable before God, to fulfill all righteousness. And the Jewish people would take these massive stone containers and they would wash to make themselves pure before the Lord. They would refill, they would wash over and over again because they wanted to be pure and they wanted to be righteous and they wanted to make up for their deficit before God. And Jesus takes this purification water and makes it wine. He takes something old from the law and from custom, an old way of making oneself pure before the Lord, and he does a new thing to it. Because in the Gospels, over and over again, Jesus likens his blood to wine. Remember in Matthew 26 at the Last Supper, he takes a cup filled with wine and he says, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus takes the water used for purification and makes it wine, and his blood shed for us is wine in the Gospels. In his response to Mary in verse 4, he says, "My time or my hour has not yet come." He's talking also about the hour when he will fulfill his priestly work on the cross, the work of purification that he's going to do, of taking away, as John says, taking away the sin of the world. And this hour that Jesus is talking about, this time, this hour that has not yet come, that's not going to happen until John 13, when Jesus finally says, "Now is the time, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to enter his glory, and God will be glorified because of him." The time's coming when God's going to do a new thing, says Jesus, when these stone jars filled with water won't be needed, because Jesus himself, through his death and resurrection on the cross, that's going to be the thing that takes away the sin of the world. The old is gone, the new has come. And Jesus, as a guest at this wedding, in a shame and honour culture, in providing this wine for the groom in abundance, he quite literally takes away the very real and significant shame that groom and their family would have had. By providing the wine, the shame is removed from that family. He covers their deficiencies. He does, in the physical, what they can't do. And this is what the sign points to for us as well. Because he does for that groom 2,000 years ago what he offers for us today. In replacing these old ceremonial jars with the wine, the blood of his sacrifice, he absolutely takes away our shame too. He washes away our guilt. He removes our transgressions and sins. He covers over our deficiencies. He supplies what we lack and supplies what we need. And not only does he cover and supply what we lack and what we need, he brings great joy in that. He brings us rejoicing in peace. He keeps the party going. Remember in Isaiah, in that verse before, when Isaiah talked about the wine and says, "The Lord will wipe the tears away from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from the earth." That's what Jesus is doing by replacing the washing water with the wine of his blood. And this sign that John gives us doesn't just point to the promises of past, it points to the future that's going to happen very, very soon. But that's not the only thing. There's three ways that this sign can be interpreted, not just about the death on the cross, because in the very next chapter, John the Baptist is having a discussion with his disciples about ceremonial washing. And he refers to Jesus as the bridegroom. Jesus, in the next chapter, has become the groom. It's Jesus' turn then as the groom to supply the wine for the banquet, because that will happen at the end of the age. And we know from the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 19 that there will be a feast. There will be a wedding. It's known as the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the wedding banquet, where Jesus is the Lamb. And Revelation 19 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Jesus is going to be the groom. He's supplying the wine, and he invites the church to celebrate with him. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding where Jesus is the groom and his church is the bride in the end times. And for those that are invited to that wedding banquet of the Lamb where Jesus is the groom, they're the ones who have had their sins washed away, their tears wiped, their disgrace removed. And church, that's not going to be in a backwater town, out of a backwater town, Canaan in Galilee, lasting for a week. That wedding, that celebration, is going to be in glory. in the eternal city with the Lord as bridegroom and his church, us, as his bride, and it will last forever. So that anticipation that John gives us in the lead up to his gospel as the first sign, that's worth it. This sign is incredible. It's promises kept. It's what's going to happen in the future where Jesus does his work on the cross, and it's pointing to our future, our reality in heaven. This, says John, is the reason he's written signs in the Bible, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and have life in his name. This is the first sign that Jesus revealed his glory. And in John 2:11 it says, and his disciples believed in him. They believed in him. Now, it would have been cool if it was just a party trick, just turning water into wine. And we don't know what the disciples understood about this. But isn't it interesting to see that it is a sign pointing back to the cross and to the future? Now, think about the people at the wedding, that wedding in Cana in Galilee. Well, the groom didn't know where the wine had appeared from, but he received the benefits anyway. The MC, the one who tasted the wine, he didn't know where the wine came from, but he gladly distributed the best wine. Only the servants knew, Mary knew, and the disciples. But out of all those people, John says the only ones that believed Jesus were the disciples. They're the ones who put their faith and who believed in Jesus, those who had eyes to see. God often does his best work in the margins. Jesus often works on the edges, with the least of these, with the outcasts, in the quiet. They saw the sign. They saw what Jesus revealed, revealing his glory, and they followed him. And my question for us, church, is are we like the disciples? Are we like the disciples who saw the sign and put their faith in Jesus? Do we see Jesus and put our faith in him? And so we come to the table. And here is bread. And here is wine. And we have an opportunity to respond to all that God has done for us in Christ. To remember that Jesus said, now is the time. Now is the time that I'm going to do that work of purification on the cross. And he didn't only say now is the time, he said it is finished as he did that work on the cross. And we have an opportunity, like those people at the wedding, to take for ourselves what Christ has so freely offered. So I'm going to ask you, church, is there a deficiency, a lack in your life, like the groom, that you need Jesus to supply because you can't do it yourself, but you trust that he can? Or church, has your wine run out? Has your wine run out? Are you running on empty? And do you need the Holy Spirit to fill you afresh? Or maybe you've been so busy doing the work of a servant, filling those jars, just to make yourself right with God, working for your salvation. And you haven't quite realised that you don't need to do that work anymore. You don't need to try and work to please God because Jesus has superseded absolutely everything, and you just need to receive the new thing that he has done for you. Or maybe you're like the groom and the MC at the wedding because you're enjoying all the benefits that God provides for you. You're enjoying absolutely everything that Christ has provided, but you've actually failed to recognize that it's him who has been supplying your every need. It's him that's been filling your wine cup, metaphorically speaking. It's Christ who's given you everything. Or maybe there might be something old in your life that God wants to transform and make new. Is there old systems of thought or ways to worship or pathways to his presence that aren't working for you anymore, and that you need Jesus to transform and to bring new wine into your relationship with him? Maybe you've never actually said yes to Jesus. Maybe you've never actually said to Jesus, I accept what you've done for me. And that banquet at the end of the age sounds great, and I want to be there. As Rusty said, I want to be with the people who are singing out the hallelujahs. I want to be at the banquet that doesn't end. I want in.
Changing water to wine may be a bit of a strange first sign, but for John and for us, it points to the new things that Jesus introduces in fulfillment of the prophetic vision for the Messianic age, and pointing to the abundance of this age that will be consummated in the banquet of the Lamb in glory. Is there someone you know who needs to hear this message too? If so, why not share it with them and see what God does through it? As always, we'd love to hear from you as you hear and respond to the invitation of God. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at gymeabaptist.org.au. May your eyes and ears be open and your heart soft to the invitation of the Spirit to join in God's renewing work in Jesus.